Luke chapter 12, and we're going to be picking up this morning in verse 13. In 1984, Ivan Blosky, the worldly wise investor, was addressing the graduating class of a particular university. His opening comments contained just three words. He said, "Greed is good." That was it. Greed is good. The response? Well, the university students, they gave a response, or responded with a light-hearted laughter, almost embarrassingly so. And that was followed by one clap of the hands, and then another, and then another, until that whole graduating class of that university broke into a wholehearted, thundering applause. All for greed is good. But you see, that's the wisdom of the world. It focuses on the here and now and doesn't give a whole lot of attention to the future. But I wonder if Mr. Blosky would feel the same way today. You see, his philosophy landed him in prison because of some crooked investments and business deals. I wonder if Michael Milken would feel the same way concerning his life now that he's seen what greed can do to a person. But you see, that's how worldly wisdom works. It focuses on the here and now and doesn't look to or really consider the future. And those who live in that way do so in grave error. Now, the focus of our message this morning deals with this very issue. What does the future hold? In fact, I have a question that I want you to ponder this morning as we look at this passage. And the question is this: what will you be doing 100 years from now? What will you be doing 100 years from now? Now, you see, we have the tendency oftentimes to think of the future in unrealistic terms. We think of next week or next month or next year. But the real question that I believe the Lord wants us to consider often, and I think the scriptures would back this up, is not what are you going to be doing a week from now, a month from now, a year from now, or 2 years or 10 years from now, but what are you going to be doing 100 years from now? Now, before you think that your pastor has flipped his lid, and if you're thinking to yourself, you know, "Rob, are you okay? 100 years from now, all of us are going to be dead." Let me rephrase the question for you. What are you going to be doing in eternity? You see, that's the real question that the Lord would have us to consider. And the scriptures are very, very clear that all of us here are going to be spending eternity doing one of two things. We are either going to be serving our Lord Jesus Christ in eternal glory, or we are going to be suffering in the tormenting flames of hell. And for that reason alone, the question that I asked this morning is a serious question. But because we have a tendency to be so here and now oriented, we don't like to think of our future in such serious or drastic terms. Our tendency would be more to kind of want to look at it a little bit more lightheartedly, a little more vaguely, because if we look at it in such serious terms, it wakes us up to the responsibility that we need to change, that we need to get serious about the here and now. But you see, that's what the enemy of our souls would love for us not to do. He doesn't want us to get serious about our lives. He doesn't want us to really consider the future. He doesn't want us to think about what we're going to be doing 100 years from now. But our Lord Jesus Christ would say the opposite. He would say, you must think about, you must be concerned with, you must be focused on eternity. Because that is what really matters. Now, with that thought in mind, I want you to join me here in Luke chapter 12 and looking at verse 13, where we see an incident that brings about some instruction. We see there Jesus afterwards gives a parable concerning a man who was ready, or who was not ready, to face eternity. And as we look at verses 13 through 21 this morning, I think that we could divide this section of Scripture into three parts. The first part would be dealing with the incident concerning these two brothers. That would be followed by some instruction that Jesus gives, and then an illustration, a parable, that he gives to really kind of solidify his point. So we begin here in verse 13. It says, "Then one from the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me.' But he said to him, 'Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?' And he said to them, 'Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses.'" We'll stop there for right now. This is an interesting portion of Scripture, and the first thing that I want to point out is that this man was not wrong in coming to Jesus with this particular matter. You see, it was the custom in that day for rabbis to deal with matters like this. In fact, some rabbis would actually travel from town to town, and they would have special days where this was all they did. They would listen to disputes. The people, you see, respected the wisdom of the rabbis because they studied the Scriptures, and they knew the Word of God, and so the people respected their knowledge and their wisdom. It was held in great esteem. And so this man comes to Jesus, and he addresses him as teacher. The King James Version uses the term master. Both are very good descriptions of the man's heart. He was coming to Jesus, and he was really describing or making reference to him in a sign of respect in calling him teacher and master. And it was his way, I believe, of coming before the Lord and saying, "You know, I believe that you have the knowledge, the wisdom to deal with this situation, and I will submit to your decision." Now, in that society, the custom was that the elder brother, the eldest son, would divide the inheritance up between the other children. And as he would divide it up, he would actually choose last of what was divided up. It was a way of making sure that things were divided up evenly, because if he was going to get the last pick, you know that he's going to make sure everybody kind of had an even share. But that wasn't taking place for some reason between these two brothers. And so they come to Jesus, and the younger one says to Jesus, "Help, help us." But although this man came to Jesus in a very respectful way, addressing him as teacher, as master, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't give him an answer. But instead he says, "Who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" Now, why didn't Jesus answer his question? Why did Jesus respond in that way? Why didn't he respond to the problem? Well, the answer is very simple. You see, our Lord has a way of knowing how to get to the root of a problem, of knowing how to get to the heart of a matter. And in this particular situation, the root of the problem, the heart of the matter, was a matter of the heart. You see, these boys were struggling with covetousness. It was not the property or the possessions that were in need of being judged, but it was the person. It was the heart. These guys were struggling with the covetous condition of their hearts. And so Jesus said to them, it says, and that them also included the crowd that was listening, he said to them, "Beware, take heed, and beware of covetousness." And here we see the instruction that I'm dividing basically into two sections. First of all, beware of covetousness. What is covetousness? You know, it's interesting that this is a sin that Jesus specifically said, watch out for. Take heed concerning this sin, but it's a sin that we hardly talk about. Saint Francis declared, "I have heard the confessions of every conceivable sin that you can imagine, except the sin of covetousness." When's the last time that you really saw somebody broken up, grieving over covetousness? When's the last time when that you yourself found yourself shedding tears because of a covetous heart? Covetousness has been defined as an unquenchable thirst for getting more of something we think we need in order to be satisfied. It's wanting more of what you already have enough of. It's the last of the Ten Commandments listed there in Exodus 20, verse 17. It was the very thing that Paul the Apostle said, plagued him in his own life before he was saved. That he came to realize when he was studying the law that as long as he looked at it as a matter of action, that the outward observing of the law, that he was okay, that he was righteous. But as soon as he saw that particular sin or commandment mentioned, thou shalt not covet, he realized that the Lord wasn't just talking about an action, but an attitude. And he was guilty. Covetous comes in many different forms. It involves many different things that we could talk about this morning. But I want to give you three brief examples that we see in Scripture. The first is the coveting of possessions. In Joshua chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but you can look it up later. We have the story of a man named Achan. And Achan wasn't satisfied with his lot in life. He wanted more. And so when the children of Israel were about to enter into the promised land, and they had crossed over the Jordan, and their first battle was against the mighty city of Jericho. The Lord had said to them to go in and conquer the city, but to take none of the spoil for themselves, but that it was to be the first fruits of their battles in the promised land, and it was to be set aside to the Lord. But you know the story. Achan goes down and he sees some silver and gold, and he sees a precious garment, and he takes it for himself and he hides it underneath his tent. A desire, wanting for more. Perhaps he was thinking, you know, this will help my family to just get a little more ahead. But it ended up costing him his life and the life of his family. And we see the perfect parallel today in our society. How many families have been ripped apart by covetousness? The husband and or wife working more and more to amass more stuff, to get more money, to climb that corporate ladder, all for the good of the family. And in the meantime, his wife and children become strangers to him. And that which is of real value, he loses. It's been said that most often the thing that a person covets is the very thing that destroys those things that are of real value, the things that matter the most. And in the case of Achan, this was certainly true, as it is in the case of many people today. So the coveting, first of all, of possessions. Secondly, the coveting of position. We see in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 the story of King Uzziah. He was a king, but he wasn't satisfied with being a king. He also wanted to be a priest, which the Lord had forbidden. So what does he do? He goes into the temple and he begins to perform the priestly duties. The other priests come in and they say to him, Uzziah, what are you doing? And he says, look, I am the king. I can do whatever I want, and I want to be a priest. And at that very moment, he was struck there in his forehead, in his face, with leprosy. And it began to eat away at his flesh. And we see the same thing today. A perfect parallel in our society as well. What happens when you try to be something that you're not meant to be? What happens when you try to do something that you're not called to do? Oh, stress and ulcers and strife begin to eat away at your life. You know, I know that I am called to be the pastor of this fellowship. But I also know that I am not called to be the administrator. But what's interesting is when I cross that line and I begin to take on more than what God has called me to do, guess what happens? There begins to be an eating away that takes place in my life. And the same thing is true with you. When you begin to seek to be more than what God has called you to be and do more than what God has called you to do, there's an eating away that can take place in your life. So secondly, the coveting of position. And then thirdly, we have the coveting of power. In Genesis chapter 3, we see a great example of this in the life of Eve. She's there in the garden and she's enjoying this wonderful place that God has made for her and her husband Adam. And the Lord said, as you know, enjoy all of the garden. You can eat of all the trees except for this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of the good and evil. That tree, it's forbidden. But she finds herself by that tree and seemingly kind of gazing at that tree when the enemy comes to her and says, you know what, if you eat of that tree, you're not going to die like God said. In fact, the truth of the matter, Eve, is if you eat of that tree, you're going to be like God. And that appealed to her. That power to be like the Lord. And so her desire for power and her desire to usurp God's authority cut her off from that which was of most value to her, her relationship and fellowship with the Lord. Now, what's interesting in each one of these illustrations is that with Eve and Achan and Uzziah, each one of them already had an allotment that would have satisfied them. Eve had the whole garden. It was all of hers to enjoy. The one thing that God said stay away from was that one tree and that forbidden fruit. Achan, like the rest of the children of Israel that were with Joshua, or the rest of the Israelites, was about to be blessed with the abundance of the promised land. The Lord just asked for the first fruits from that first battle there at Jericho. And King Uzziah, he was the king. The whole kingdom was under his jurisdiction. He could do whatever he wanted except function in the role of a priest. They each had an allotment that should have satisfied them. But instead of being satisfied, they wanted the one thing that God said they couldn't have. And isn't that so often the case? The one thing that God says that he doesn't want us to go in that direction can oftentimes be the one thing that we find ourselves coveting after. And to get it, we forfeit all the rest of what God has given to us, all the blessings that he's placed within our hands. So the first part of the instruction, the Lord says, take heed, beware, watch out for covetousness. Be careful concerning that particular sin. Now, the second part of the instruction is the latter part of that verse where he says, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses. Listen, possessions can be dangerous because if you're not careful, your possessions can possess you. All the stuff that you're seeking to get and all the things that you're striving after, you can end up spending all of your time working on and fixing and taking care of your stuff. But the Bible says, Jesus says here, life doesn't consist, though, in the abundance of the things that a man possesses. That's not what life is about. But this is something that people in our society really don't believe. In fact, in our society, we are led to believe by high-powered advertising that a man's life does consist of the things that he possesses. You've seen the bumper sticker, the one who dies with the most toys wins. And that's the mentality of so many in our society today. That they think, you know, if I just had this. We're led to believe that we're really not happy because we don't have all that we really want to have. And many people buy into this. They think if I just had that new house, if I just had that new car, if I just had that new boat, if I just had a new husband or a new wife, then I would really be happy. Then all of my problems would be solved. But it's not true. But the result of that type of mentality is consumer debt has hit an all-time high of $1.2 trillion. And Visa recently did a study where they revealed that by the year 2001, there will be 2.2 million personal bankruptcies in the United States. 2.2 million. You see, that mentality that says, if I can just get a little bit more, then I would really be happy. Then I would be set. It's really a lie. Because the more you get, the more you want. And the more you get, the more responsibility you have. The more things you need to fix. The more stuff you have to take care of. And the truth of the matter is that we could amass everything that we wanted, but we still wouldn't have a lasting satisfaction. You could get $1 million, but you know what? You would want two. J.D. Rockefeller was once asked, how much money does it take to make a man happy? He said, just a little bit more. And that so often is the case. Now, if there was someone who maybe could have proved this statement wrong, a man's life doesn't consist in the things that he possesses, the abundance of the things he possesses, it would have been King Solomon. King Solomon was so wealthy, he had so much wealth that during his reign, silver was as common as rocks. And there in Israel, there's a lot of rocks. There's rocks everywhere. That's how common silver was. Some scholars estimate that his annual income amounted to $1 billion. Now, how much is $1 billion? Well, if you spent $10,000 a day, it would take you 274 years to spend $1 billion. If you were to spend $1,000 a day, it would take you 2,740 years to spend $1 billion. You would think that Solomon would have been very content with wealth such as that. But this is what he writes of the impact of such wealth made on his life. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10, he says, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. You see, Solomon learned what many people fail to see today is that riches cannot purchase lasting contentment, because that is not what life consists of. That's not what life is about. Now listen to what the Bible says, though, about real profit and real contentment. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, Paul writes, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness, being right with God, having a right heart with God, and being content with what God has given to you, the allotment that he has placed you in, is great gain. Paul says if you live in that way, you're rich, you're wealthy, you're well off if you live in that way. But you know the reason why a lot of us become discontented with what we have and we begin to covet as a result of that is because we compare what we have with what other people have. I experienced this the other day, but you know, it can work both ways. I was driving down College Boulevard in my 1985 Toyota Corolla that has 209,000 miles on it and the air conditioning is broken. And it was one of those hot days and I was on my way to a meeting. I had the windows rolled down and I was sweating already. And I'm driving down that road and I'm watching people driving by me with their windows rolled up and their air conditioning on. And I began to complain to the Lord, God, I want a new car. I'm tired of driving in this thing. Driving around and, you know, getting hot and sweaty and everything. And I began, you know, continued for a few blocks with my little pity party until I noticed walking down College Boulevard was a guy carrying his groceries, sweating profusely. And then I found myself thanking the Lord for my beat up little car. See, it can work both ways, depending upon, you know, what you're looking at, what you're viewing. Listen to what Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. You see, that's the key. In whatever state, whatever lot that the Lord has placed you, to be content in knowing that he loves you, he cares about you, and he knows what is best for you. The Lord said something similar to this in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Basically stating there that our contentment doesn't come from an abundance of possessions, but it can only come from a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Listen to what the Lord said. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content because you got me, is basically what the Lord is saying. Be content with your lot in life because you have me, and because you have me, you have everything. Because you have the Lord. I won't leave you. I won't forsake you. Now, it's interesting in Colossians chapter 3 that Paul links covetousness with idolatry. He says that covetousness really is idolatry. And the reason is it's self-exaltation. It's seeking to put my own desires, my own wants, my own pursuits and passions above that of pursuing after God. At the very core of covetousness is self. It's seeking to live for self instead of desiring to live for God. And Jesus proceeds to illustrate this by telling a parable about a man who was self-absorbed. Notice in verse 16, as we read through this, the 11 personal pronouns found in this passage. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool.'" Now, when God calls you a fool, you know that you are in trouble. The Lord says to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Now, here we see an example of the self-made man. This guy had it all together. By today's standards, he probably would have been a multimillionaire. He was set for life. He had everything that this world deems as important. His earthly riches were abundant. But spiritually, he was poor. Now, the Lord's perspective concerning this man is interesting. You see, the Lord doesn't look at this man as enjoying life, but instead, he looks at him as facing death. He looks at him as facing eternity. And you know what? I think the Lord looks at each one of us here in this room the same way. He doesn't look at you as enjoying life, no matter how young or old you are here today. But he looks at you as facing death. He looks at you as facing eternity, because you see, that is what is most important. That is the most important thing of all. What are you going to be doing? Where are you going to be spending eternity? And this man's problem was he wasn't rich toward God. Now, some people, in looking at this man, would be prone to say, you know, they'd kind of feel sorry for him. It's a bummer that, you know, he amassed all that wealth and he worked so hard and he didn't get to enjoy it. But you see, the real tragedy is not what the man left behind, but what lay before him: eternity without God. The man lived without God and he died without God, and his wealth was but an incident in his life. He was earthly rich but spiritually poor because he was not rich toward God. Two brothers were discussing their life goals after Sunday school one morning. The first brother said that his goal was to be rich and famous. The second brother's goal was to follow Christ to the fullest. The second brother went on to reach his goal. His name was David Livingstone, the renowned medical missionary and explorer of Africa. The first went on to be rich, but his fame came from another. The epitaph on his tombstone reads, "Here lies the brother of David Livingstone." You see, unfortunately, his material riches did nothing for him in the kingdom of God. He couldn't take it with him. And his brother's spiritual richness did not benefit him in the kingdom of God. He was rich on earth, but he was poor in heaven. He was not rich toward God. The man in this story, Jesus makes reference to, he wasn't rich toward God, he says. So what does it mean to be rich toward God? Well, I want you to take note of three things, and then we'll be done this morning. First of all, It means to know Jesus Christ. It means to know the Lord. To become a child of God, to enter into the family of God by placing your faith and trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary. When you do that, you become a part of the family of God and an inheritor in spiritual and great blessings. Paul put it this way in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Listen closely. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now notice that for a minute, that he speaks in the present tense. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. There are blessings for us to enjoy now in Christ. So being rich toward God, first of all, means to live presently in the reality of the spiritual blessings that we possess in Jesus. It's living in the reality that he has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. It's knowing who you are in Christ. It's knowing that God looks at you, and when he sees you in his Son, and he sees you holy, he sees you righteous, and it's living accordingly. Secondly, it's having a wealth of qualities that are divine. A wealth of qualities that are divine. To put it another way, it's having the fruit of the Holy Spirit abounding from your life. That your life would be marked by things like love and joy and peace and patience and self-control and kindness. That those things would mark your life. That those would be the things flowing out of your life. That's what it means to be rich toward God. And thirdly, it also means to be living for the kingdom. Jesus said, don't store up for yourself treasure here, where moths and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. But no, store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Store up for yourself a treasure there that is incorruptible and undefilable and does not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. Let that be your focus. I came across a true story about a sailor who was shipwrecked in the 1880s down in the South Pacific. He was found there by some islanders who took him and proceeded to hoist them up on their shoulders. And they had this grand procession as he found out they were making him their king. But as time went by, he discovered that these islanders also had a tradition. That at the end of 1 year, the man who was serving as king would be banished to a deserted island where he would die of starvation. Well, this man, he ordered that a massive building project would begin on that deserted island. And there they built this huge home. And it had storerooms in it where food was placed in, enough food to last 100 years. And they had running water that they built into that home and recreational area. You see, the man was smart, because at the end of that year of his being king, they banished him to that island where he lived the rest of his life in luxury. He was smart. He used his position and wealth that he had to prepare for the future. He used his position and his wealth to prepare for what was coming. It's been said, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And it's so true. None of us here are going to be pulling U-Hauls into heaven. It's not going to happen. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. And wise is the person, the wisest person in this room is the person who says, I'm not into building bigger barns, but I'm into being rich toward God. Now that brings me back to my original question. What are you going to be doing 100 years from now? What are you going to be doing in eternity? First of all, Where are you going to be? Are you going to be serving our Lord in eternal glory or suffering in torment in the flames of hell? That depends upon what you've done with Jesus Christ. That's the question that the Lord is going to ask us when we stand before Him. What did you do with my son? Did you receive him or reject him? Did you receive his provision that he made for you at Calvary, or did you reject him and seek to live your own way and do your own thing? First of all, where are you going to be? But secondly, if you are going to be in heaven, if you say, yes, I've given my life to Christ, the second question I would ask is, what are you going to be doing? You see, from the scriptures, we understand that in eternity, we're going to have some responsibility. In the millennial reign of Christ, we are going to be ruling and reigning with him, which means we're going to have some responsibility from the Lord. That he's going to place certain things in our hands concerning our capacity. Now, don't get me wrong. Every single one of us in eternity in heaven, we're going to be full. We're going to be fully satisfied. But I think our capacity to enjoy heaven, our capacity to take on the responsibilities that the Lord would give to us is going to be different. Some are going to be like a Dixie cup. They'll be full, but it's going to be like a Dixie cup. Others are going to be like a big gulp, you know, a 32-ouncer. They're going to be full as well. Others are going to be like a 55-gallon drum. It all depends upon your capacity. But see, the Lord gives us insight that we can expand our capacity by investing in the kingdom now. We can expand our capacity to enjoy what God has for us, to expand maybe what we're going to be doing in eternity by investing and being about the business of the kingdom now. Being consumed and concerned about God's kingdom. So I leave you this morning with these two questions. First of all, life consists of what? Fill in the blank. What does your life consist of? What are you about? Are you about knowing Jesus? Are you about following after Jesus? Are you about gaining stuff, pursuing self? And secondly, are you rich toward God? Are you rich in God? Are you ready to face eternity? Let's pray.